Let's pray. Father, this morning as we look at these amazing words from Jesus, we ask that you would give us fresh eyes. God, give us eyes to see your heart and your love for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and how you're inviting each and every one of us to hoist our burdens and those things that we're laboring through upon you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 11 is a magnificent chapter. It is a chapter that reveals to us the real Jesus. And that's really important because it's easy for us to misjudge who Jesus really is. I don't know about you, but maybe you've had a moment in your life where you've had a good friend, maybe a best friend, and you've had a misunderstanding with them. And you thought that they were angry at you or that they were somehow upset about some situation, but you totally misjudged them, you totally misread them, and you put something upon them that wasn't true. And it impacted your relationship with that person. Now let's think about Jesus. How much more of a loss would it be for us to put a thought or a feeling upon Jesus that he's not actually feeling or he's not actually thinking? What would we lose in that relationship that Jesus wants to offer to us? So Matthew chapter 11, if you read it in context, is quite interesting because there's a cast of characters and they make a few misjudgments about Jesus. So at the beginning of Matthew 11, if you have your Bible, you can look at this. You'll see John the Baptist, and he's in prison. Now John the Baptist, who had shown great faith, who had baptized many people, preparing the way for the Messiah, is in prison, and he has a question. He sends his followers to Jesus with this question. The question is this: are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? So John the Baptist had some doubts about Jesus as he was sitting there in prison. He's wondering, are you the one to come, or is there another? And you can keep reading through Matthew chapter 11, go to verses 20 through 24, and Jesus lists off a number of cities that he had done miraculous miracles, displayed his power, and he says those cities, even though they saw his power, they did not repent. Even though he did all these amazing things in them. So chapter 11, in brief, is showing us that Jesus faced doubt from his closest ally and rejection from those that actually saw his miraculous power. So even though the people were seeing Jesus, John the Baptist was seeing Jesus, or these cities saw Jesus, they weren't really seeing him. They didn't really see him for what he was in that moment. And that should cause us to pause just for even a moment, because our purpose statement at Brooks Evangelical Free Church is this: it's to keep our eyes up on Jesus. That's the first thing. That's our primary objective. Keep our eyes up on Jesus. Live in a gospel-centered community. Go out on mission, all for the glory of God. So as a church, we want to be intentional about keeping our eyes up on Jesus. But now we look at Matthew 11. If John the Baptist could doubt, if he could misjudge Jesus, what about us? If the cities that saw Jesus do miracles didn't repent, what about us? Here we are living in the year 2026 in southern Alberta. What about us? So at the end of Matthew chapter 11, our eyes are drawn up to Jesus in a fresh way. In fact, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 89 chapters worth of the Gospels, this passage is unique. We get a unique and fresh insight into Jesus. And we need to see our Savior with fresh eyes. And we need these verses so that we stay aligned to who Jesus is in our life together as we're serving together. So what unique insight do we see of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 through 30? So I want to break down this passage in three parts with you this morning. First, what Jesus does. Second, who Jesus is. And then third, what Jesus gives. So what Jesus does, who he is, and then thirdly, what he gives. So what Jesus does. So let's go back to verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So Jesus is making the greatest invitation ever known in the universe, right here, Matthew 11, 28. He invites all who labor, all who are heavy laden, to come to him. All who labor, we're not just talking about like work. You know, maybe work could be a burden, but we're not talking about just work. We're talking about weariness. We're talking about exhaustion. We're talking about feeling tired. And those who are heavy laden, what are we talking about? We're talking about those who are weighed down by circumstances in this world, maybe illness, weighed down by our own sin, weighed down by broken relationships, weighed down by a number of circumstances and troubles that we face. And here Jesus, the King of the universe, is saying, "Come to me, all who labor, all who are heavy laden." This is a remarkable invitation. Think about it like this. Picture a high-powered CEO in Calgary. You know, he's on the top floor of one of the skyscrapers downtown, and he says to his assistant, "Look, I want to have a party. I want you to send out invitations to a group of people. I want to host this party." Who's he going to invite? Who's the CEO going to invite? He's going to invite clients, partners, you know, potential new clients. Who's the CEO not inviting? The drug addict on the street, just outside of his tower. The person whose business just went bankrupt. The competition. No one makes an invitation like Jesus. Jesus invites all who labor and are heavy laden. All. So that means you. That means me. And all we need to qualify to receive this invitation from Jesus, only thing that we need is our need. That's the only thing that we need, is our need. So if you think that you have no need, if you think, you know, I don't have any burdens or I can deal with them on my own, you're going to miss what Jesus does. Or if you think, you know, I don't have a problem with sin or that's no issue for me, you're going to miss again what Jesus really does. You know, I think too many people falsely believe that Christians are the kind of people that think that they're better than everyone. A person takes Jesus' invitation to come not because we think we are better than everyone, it's because we actually know that we have a need. We become Christians because we know that our life is a mess, because we're burdened, because we're sinners. I mean, we believe as Christians that we are so sinful that Jesus Christ had to die on the cross to make atonement for our sins. And Jesus says to us, "Come to me." He's making a way for us. So maybe you're here this morning, you've got the crowbar out, so to speak, in your life. You're trying to crowbar things and make life smoother on your own. Jesus is saying to you, "Come to me." Or maybe you're laboring on your own, trying to carry a heavy load. Maybe it's a relational breakdown. Maybe it's some hidden sin in your life. And Jesus is saying, "Just come to me. Just admit that you have a need. And you're invited. You can come." Now, do you notice where Jesus invites us to go? Or where we're to come? The invitation is very clear. He says, "Come to me." So he's inviting us to himself. This is what makes it even more amazing. So when you think about Christianity first isn't just a simple ethic. Christianity isn't just here's a rule for life that I need to follow to make my life better. At the heart and center of real Christianity is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And he's saying, come to me personally. So if he's saying that, you know, we think about it, like we tell our kids, you know, don't get in cars with strangers if they say, come to me. That's a bad idea. And here Jesus is saying, come to me. So how can we be confident that we can go to him? That we can be with him, be in his presence? How are we going to know that he's not going to laugh at us? Or worse? Well, Jesus gives us more than an invitation in this text. What he does is he actually reveals to us who he is at the deepest heart level, at the core of his being. So that's the next part of this. Who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. Matthew 11, 29. Jesus goes on by saying, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So we get remarkable insight into who Jesus is. He says he is gentle and lowly in heart. And when Jesus is talking about his heart, he's talking about his disposition. He's talking about the deepest part of who he is at his being, his temperament, his nature. So those two words, gentle and lowly. Let's look at the word gentle just very briefly. You can do a quick survey of the Gospel of Matthew, and you can see this word is used a couple other times. It's translated a little bit differently in our English Bibles, but I think it helps to flesh out what Jesus means by him being gentle. So we'll look at a couple of these examples in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That word meek, same word used here for gentle in our text in Matthew 11. Another occurrence of the same word, translated a little bit differently in our English Bible, Matthew 21, verse 5, says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. So that word gentle here is getting translated humble. So when we're thinking about gentle, it's Jesus being gentle. He's gentle, he's humble, he's meek. What does that mean? That means he doesn't quickly lose it. Means he's not easily exasperated. Means he's understanding. Means his most natural posture is not arms crossed with a scowl, but hands open to us, saying, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Now we got the word lowly as well. Jesus says he's gentle and lowly in heart. And the word lowly is very interesting. It means that Jesus is saying, I'm of a poor position, undistinguished, of no account. So essentially he's saying, no, I'm socially unimpressive. Why would he say that? Why would Jesus say, you know, I'm lowly, I'm socially unimpressive in heart? Years ago, our family served as missionaries in Kenya. And I had a tuk-tuk driver that I often used. He'd take me to, you know, appointments and to the school that I was teaching at. And his name was John. Okay. Anyway. So what we called him Tuk-Tuk John. So Tuk-Tuk John would drive me around, and he loved to talk, and I was able to talk to him about life and faith and family all the time, even pray with him. And one day he was dropping me off at our compound where we lived, and we lived on the top floor of a three-bedroom like apartment. We were on the very top floor. So we had three bedrooms, and you know, for us in Canada, you know, it would just been kind of an average home, not really that impressive. But for my tuk-tuk driver, Tuk-Tuk John, this was living large. Especially considering he would have lived in a one-bedroom or one-room shack, you know, with just a tin roof. And John, Tuk-Tuk John said to me, he's like, my position, he looked up at our apartment, third floor, is down here, down on the street in his tuk-tuk. And I didn't like that. I didn't like that he said that, because I was like, no, no, no. You know, like, you're going to keep working, you're going to keep improving, things are going to get better. He said, no, my position's down here. Now let's think about Jesus. Jesus says, I am lowly in heart. I'm down here. I'm down here. Well, I thought about like Tuk Tuk John. The one thing about Tuk Tuk John, he was on the street. Anybody who needed a ride, he would give it to them because he was there. He was always there, just cycling around. Now, when Jesus, think about this, when Jesus says he's lowly, what does that mean? It means he's accessible. It means he's right down there with us at the street level of our lives. He's not up in the third floor of an apartment behind a 12-foot wall. He is totally accessible to us. He is lowly in heart. Now, it should be added, I think this is important too, that Jesus is not a pushover. He's gentle and lowly in heart, but he is not a pushover. Just in that text before I was telling you about in verses 20 through 24 of chapter 11, Jesus had mentioned these cities and that they had refused to repent when they saw his miracles. And then he said in verse 24 of Matthew 11, "But I tell you that it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Jesus is not a pushover. For the repentant, Jesus is ready to embrace, arms wide open. But those who are rejecting Jesus, saying, "I don't have a need, I don't need you," Jesus says, "Okay, you get your wish. You can have eternity apart from me." Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart, but he is not a pushover. Now let's think about this a little bit corporately too. What does it mean for the church that Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart? You know, as we keep our eyes up on him, as we live in gospel-centered community, as we go out on mission all for the glory of God. What would it look like for a local church to have a heartbeat that's in the same rhythm as Jesus's? And there's three words, I think, that can help us start thinking that through for us. What does it mean for our heart to beat in sync with Jesus? Three words. And our elders have talked about these before. Gospel, safety, and time. We need to be a church that embodies gospel, safety, and time. What do I mean by gospel? The gospel is the good news of Jesus for undeserving sinners. And the gospel, we can find the good news of Jesus throughout the whole Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We need to have multiple exposures to the good news of Jesus. We can do that in our one county small groups. We can do that in one-on-one conversations when we're having coffee with one another. Just again, sharing the good news of Jesus. We keep that front and central to who we are. And then safety. This means that we become a place of non-accusing sympathy where people can confess their sins and their needs honestly. So as a church, we have the privilege of bearing one another's burdens, all for the sake of Christ. But who wants to drop off their burdens at a place where they might endure gossip? Who wants to drop off their burdens when they might face accusation? Safety means being a church family that is there and open for people to come and to repent, and it gives them the safety to do that. It doesn't mean that we're a church that is safe to go on sinning and to go on hurting one another, but it means that we're a place that we want to bear one another's burdens. And then third, time. I'm guessing most of you are probably like me, and it takes time to change. You don't just, you know, God might reveal something to you, maybe a sin, maybe something going on in your life that you need to readjust, but you, in the morning, you're going to try and you're going to lean into the Lord in prayer, but it doesn't just happen overnight. We need time to change and we need to offer that time to one another, that patience. So gospel, safety, and time. Our church leadership has been praying into what does it mean for us to reach every household in the county of Newell with the good news of Jesus. And it starts with this, us aligning our hearts to the heart of Jesus. Being a place where there's lots of gospel, lots of safety, and lots of time. And when we do that, then we are well positioned to offer the welcome of Jesus to all who labor and are heavy laden. Okay, third key insight that we take from this text, that we can glean from this text, is what Jesus gives. Verse 29 again, just the beginning here. It says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." So what does Jesus give? He gives a yoke for all those who come to him. Now in the scripture, yokes were a symbol of servitude. And you can see examples of this. You can go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 27, verse 12. There it says, "Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live." Or in Jesus' time, Jesus talked about the religious leaders putting a heavy burden or yoke, we could say, onto the shoulders of the people by adding onto the law. Matthew chapter 23, verse 4. Jesus says, "They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." So now I think it would be fair to ask, if yokes are, you know, a picture of servitude, why do I want Jesus' yoke? You know, wouldn't it just be better to be free from all yokes? Free from carrying any kind of burden on my life, just me being me and not having anything put on top of me. Here's the truth. No one can live free of all yokes. Everyone has a yoke. Everyone is serving someone. Everyone is worshiping something. There was an author by the name of David Foster Wallace. He was an American novelist, not a Christian. And yet he understood, and he said this in a speech years ago, really, that none of us can live free of a yoke. None of us can live free of a master. We're all worshiping in some way. This is what he said. He said, "Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel that you are enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Or worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out." So do you see what he's saying? We all are wearing a yoke. We are all worshiping something. We're all serving a master. So it's impossible for us to live a life free from all submission from everything. So Jesus then says to all who labor and are heavy laden, "Are you tired? Are you weary of carrying your yoke? Then take my yoke upon you. I'll give you my yoke." And when Jesus gives us his yoke, what he's doing is he's giving us the opportunity to learn from him. Jesus' yoke is the way we learn to overcome fear and find peace in our lives. Jesus' yoke is the way we learn to put others before ourselves. Jesus' yoke is the way we learn to live for what is ultimate, God's glory. And what's Jesus' yoke like? Verse 30, we can see it. It's his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So his yoke's not nothing. There is something. His yoke's not nothing. There is something there. It doesn't mean we're not going to go through hard things, but his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's going to take care of us. When you put on Jesus' yoke, you're saying to him, "Yes, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my master. I need you to be my Savior." And the good news about Jesus' yoke is that his yoke is not going to crush you. It's not going to take your life. His yoke is going to be the only one that actually gives you life. So maybe you're here this morning, you're on the fence. You've been on the fence about Jesus. You've been around church. maybe for a number of months, maybe even for years. But have you really surrendered to Jesus? Have you made him your Lord? Have you asked him to be your Savior? Jesus is offering you his yoke this morning. So take him up on that invitation. Confess your need. That's all you need to qualify. Confess your need for him. Say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. His invitation is for us all. So if we really want to see Jesus, it starts with us being willing to open up and admit that we have a need. And then we can hear Jesus calling to us, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Jesus, we're so grateful for the invitation that you offer to us. Thank you for the invitation that you're inviting us to come with our burdens, with the things that are exhausting us, even with our sin. And you're there, ready to give us something much lighter. So God, I just pray this morning that you would help each one of us, whatever burdens, whatever things we are carrying, that we would turn those over to you. And that we would exchange that for your yoke. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.